Our text this morning is verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we read through the Beatitudes, you might think on first glance that they belong to a different world from the one in which we live. The idea of being blessed and knowing true happiness for the world seems so far removed from the things which are identified and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea of being blessed in this manner shouldn't be strange to those who have some familiarity with the Word of God and the Scriptures. There are many Psalms which open with similar pronouncements. So, for example, you've got Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Or the psalm that we read together, Psalm 32, and the opening verses. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So the idea of being blessed is something that runs through the Scriptures. And indeed, the idea of how that comes about is a consistent theme in the Scriptures too. Now, what then does it mean to be blessed? Who really is the blessed man? Well, in the Bible, blessing and curse are words that are intimately connected with God's promises, with his covenant, with his people. And according to the Lord's promise and commitment, those who were faithful to him in the Old Testament would experience blessing in their lives. Those who turned from him would know judgment and curse. God's covenant with Abraham shows this when he calls him. He promised to bless him and to make him a blessing to others, to bless those who blessed him, and to bring blessing to the whole earth through him. Later in the covenant at Sinai, this is explained more clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in that chapter, those verses, they contain all of God's promises to bless his people in their obedience to his covenant word. But then in verses 15 to 68 of that chapter, after the opening 14 verses of blessing, the rest of the passage talks about the curses and judgment that would follow disobedience. And so the blessing is simply fellowship with God, the fulfillment of the experience of that amazing covenant promise, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." It means having a right relationship with God, and as such, knowing him in a real way. And that's why in the opening chapters of Genesis, it speaks of God giving his blessing to his creations and creatures. At certain times, we know that the word has been translated blessed, meaning divinely happy. So this whole element is brought together in what our Lord is speaking of here. What does it mean to be truly happy? What does it mean to be truly content and right? As one preacher states, Christians often can be perceived as being quite miserable, even though through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they may sense that true happiness is their birthright as members of the family of God. And because they are miserable, they have little to offer a world that is desperately searching for true peace and joy. Now, when I talk about happiness, I'm not talking about superficiality, that we go around with a false smile on our faces all the time. But I am talking about a real sense of contentment and peace and satisfaction, and indeed, happiness and blessedness in the Lord. So as we come to the Beatitudes, they don't focus on what we are to do. Rather, they describe the blessings, the covenant grace and joy that belong to those whose lives show the marks of the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus gives each Beatitude in Matthew 5, he also explains the reason for each one of these blessings. Now, as I mentioned last time in introducing this great teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ, it is easy for people to become confused concerning what he is teaching. But we must see that as he taught, it was not only sudden revelation, but often his teaching was to take the Scriptures and explain and apply them, even though that very process was in itself revelation. And that is what is taking place here in the Beatitudes. It is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is taking themes from the Psalms, from Isaiah, and he is applying them to his disciples. He was underlining what the scriptures tell us is the blessed life. Now, the teaching was new in the sense that it came at a time when the word of God had been so clouded and distorted. He was pointing the people to the way in which they could find true blessing and true happiness. And you know, we need that clarity of his word again today. For how far we can stray from this teaching, from his position. You know, if I was to ask you this morning what your heart is set on as vital for your life and character, I wonder what you'd say. What are the things that you want to see developed in your life? Do the things that Jesus teaches here even come into your thinking? Does your aspiration include to have a poverty of spirit, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, a peacemaking spirit, a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of Christ? Or do you really think that real blessing is actually found elsewhere? You know, our Lord tells us clearly here, all other supposed blessings are, as one commentator describes, they are mirages in the wilderness. And we see people all around us today chasing those mirages. They see these things which are before them, that they believe that they are going to get this happiness that they crave and long for, this satisfaction. And then when they get there, the mirage disappears and the reality of dust is seen. And so our Lord is saying, look, the only life that God blesses is the one that he has granted and that is marked by his values. Kingdom living. You know, Christians, true believers, can vary greatly in many ways. Different personalities and interests and backgrounds. But if we are truly born again into the family of God, as we belong to that family, we should share similar family traits and likenesses. And you say, well, what are those likenesses? Well, the Beatitudes is a very good place for us to begin. You know, it is a great blessing and privilege here to meet believers from different circumstances, different parts of the country, different parts of the world as they visit. And yet, when you meet a true believer and you have that connection with them, and their lives express the same hallmarks of being in Christ and part of the family of God. And it's possible because the same Christ transforms his people into his likeness. Without, of course, abolishing their individual identities. It's a staggering thing. He takes all of us and he changes us and he saves us. And he begins to make us into the people that he wants us to be. Now, of course, it's true. When we turn to the Beatitudes, we find them also to be a portrait of Christ himself. As one has written, who is the man who was poor in spirit but who possessed the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. Hence, Paul can say about him that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, for which cause God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Who is the man who mourned and yet was comforted? Yes, it is Jesus. The 22nd Psalm describes it. It's possible to find verses that identify each statement of character in the Beatitudes and indeed to identify them in the life of Jesus, to show that he is the meek one, to show that he is the one who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, to show that he is the merciful one, the one who is pure in heart, the peacemaker, the one persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so it goes on. We see Jesus here. And in the opening three Beatitudes, we are brought to consider ourselves before a holy God. They describe the Christian as one who is poor in spirit, as one who mourns, and one who is meek. And only those who display these characteristics belong to the kingdom of God and receive the encouragement and the comfort of his grace. Only such have their mourning turned to dancing and enter into the promises. So what do we mean then when we say blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, let me just say that these Beatitudes have been misinterpreted and misapplied in many different ways. And that is the case with this opening statement of blessing. Let me say this, that to be poor in spirit here has nothing to do with a financial or depressive condition. Some individuals have given away everything that they possess on the basis of this beatitude, and yet still they know nothing of what our Lord is speaking of. A man may possess nothing at all and yet still lack the true spirit of what this beatitude identifies. You know, God doesn't sanction poverty. Of course, he identifies that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's true that a person can be so caught up in material things that he doesn't see his need for God. But if it's true for a rich man, it can also be true for a poor person too, who may well be materialistic, only with less. Material poverty doesn't guarantee spirituality. It's one of the great issues with the push to assume voluntary poverty. So you think of the monastic life, the Catholic perspective, and how that's the only way in which we can conform to this beatitude. But that's not what the Lord is saying at all. And neither is this beatitude speaking of having a bad self-image, to wallow in low self-esteem where there's an introversion and a morbidity, endless morbidity in all that's there. A man may be very morbid, constantly saying how bad he is, and yet know nothing of what the Lord Jesus Christ means here. It is not to be purposely retiring or nervous, nor, as one described, to be an imitator of Uriah Heep, who actually gloried in his humility and denied it. We'll come back again when we look at Blessed are the Meek. So what does it mean then to be truly poor in spirit, as our Lord is speaking of here? Well, when you consider the term the poor in the context of the Old Testament, it helps us to see what the Lord is saying. So in Psalm 34:6, the psalmist speaks of this poor man who called on the Lord and was heard and saved. In Psalm 40, verse 17, the psalmist himself describes him as poor and needy, and he asks the Lord to remember him and to deliver him. And there are many more similar statements elsewhere that underline what it means to be poor, as in to be weak and helpless. It means to be dispossessed. It means to lack the resources to defend and save oneself. That's what's being outlined here. That is the poverty that our Savior is speaking of. The poor are the needy and the captives who, as it says in Psalm 69, they seek God as their only refuge, their only salvation. They are the spiritually bankrupt of this world who know themselves to be so, and so they run to the Lord and they trust in the Lord as their only hope of protection and deliverance. Don Carson puts it like this: to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merits, the military zeal and prowess of zealots, or the wealth of a Zacchaeus. It is given to the poor, the despised publican, the prostitute, those who are so poor that they know they can offer nothing and do not try, and so they cry out for mercy, and they alone are heard. So what then is poverty of spirit? Well, by speaking of the poor in spirit, Jesus makes it clear. He's not talking about a lack of material prosperity. That circumstance may well lead a man to a poverty of spirit, but it is not the same thing. In fact, very often physical poverty can harden pride rather than break it. The Lord Jesus Christ is rather describing a person who has been made aware of their captivity to sin and is conscious of the debt of his sin. So you think of Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's speaking of one who is conscious that he is dispossessed before God. Ultimately, it is about a man's attitude to himself. And so the only thing that he can do in that circumstance is to cry out to the Lord, to depend upon the Lord. You know, I would say that this first beatitude is one of the great statements of the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. It is a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human effort. You know, we cannot fail, and we must understand that we cannot fulfill the standards of the Sermon on the Mount on our own. It's the great error that has been propounded that, you know, we just have to live our lives to match these things. It's an impossibility. It's a crushing burden that is placed upon people. That is not what is being said. Rather, it shows the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. You know, the world says, believe in yourself. The world says, express yourself. Realize the powers that you possess within. Let the whole world see. Be confident in yourself. Rely upon yourself. Be assured in yourself. That's the message of the world. By the way, that's some of the messages that you find in the churches too. But Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the religious people of his day and ours. And he does it directly. And he exposes their trust in themselves. No, the teaching is that we have to get rid of all of that. And we have to be made poor in spirit before we become rich in God's spiritual blessing. A.W. Pink says this, it's the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition which the world so much admires and praises. It is the very reverse of that independent and defined attitude which refuses to bow to God and refuses to submit to his word. To be poor in spirit means to realize that I have nothing, can do nothing, am nothing. It is the painful discovery that all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. Do you know, I was listening to some preaching recently from our own county, and you know, there was much to be commended, but then all of a sudden there was something in there that unsettled me. And what it was this, that all of a sudden man had become the focus of the gospel. And all that Christ did was in subservience to the role of man in the gospel. It's a great sadness. It's not the right emphasis. You cannot be a Christian without the spirit of poverty that we are speaking of here. This God-given awareness of spiritual poverty. Everyone who's a true believer possesses that. They realize that they're sinners. They realize that they can't save themselves. There is not one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom in heaven. In fact, all the other characteristics that come, that are found in the Beatitudes, begin at this point. If you go wrong here, all the others will be out of sync. God in his grace, he pulls us down before he raises us up. Conviction precedes conversion. You know, the gospel of Christ condemns before it releases. It is the spirit of the prodigal son, you know. He left his father. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was self-assured. He had all his wealth and all that was there. But when he was bankrupt, then he came to his senses. And he was emptied of all his pride, and he came home to his father. He had nothing in his hand. He hoped just to be a servant. No longer was he full of himself. He wanted to cast himself on his father's mercy for whatever his father might be pleased to give him. That was where he had been brought. You know, you think of the way Top Lady describes it in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain flare. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You know, if you were to read the opening chapters of Romans and Paul's letter, you'd see how Paul shows how the Spirit comes about. And we are shown that instead of being self-sufficient and acceptable before God, we are by nature rebels against him. That we've broken his commandments, and all that we have done thinking that it will gain acceptance with him, in fact only serves to disqualify us from his presence. And we're guilty in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Romans 3 verses 13 to 17. Paul explains that we don't know the way of peace. We only know the way of ruin and misery. As he writes earlier in that chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You know, if we take the word of God seriously and consider ourselves in the light of this, what will it be like for us before the judgment seat of God as he pronounces his verdict on our lives if we don't possess the Spirit? You know, in our family devotions last night, we were looking at the purity and the holiness of God, and the fact that his light is just incredible. You think if you try and fly near to the sun, what happens? Well, you'd be incinerated. You know, our God is so vast and so greater than even that. His holiness, we're told in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And his holiness and sin cannot be in the same place. You know, it's a frightening thing. We're to be brought low. And Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt in verse 19 when he says that every mouth will be silenced and shut and the whole world, including us, will be condemned as guilty before God. We who have boasted in our own sufficiency and in our own achievements, we who have thanked God that we're not like those other sinners over there, we've got nothing to say. We'll stand silent and ashamed and utterly lost. You think of the God of Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the spirit described here in this beatitude. When God grants to us to see our true condition by his grace and we acknowledge it to be so, when we have that poverty of spirit born in our hearts, undeceived at last, our eyes open at last, we realize that our only hope is in the Lord. That we are poor men and women in ourselves with no righteousness to plead before a holy God. We are bankrupt, and so we must cry out for mercy. You know, that's what all of God's children through the ages have found. Think of Augustine of Hippo, who actually gave this title, Sermon on the Mount, to this block of teaching. Before his conversion, he was so proud of his knowledge, so proud of his intellect, and these things were a stumbling block to him. It was only when the Lord dealt with him and emptied him of his pride and his confidence in himself that he was drawn to throw himself on the Lord. Think of Martin Luther, the great reformer, entering the monastery at a young age. His purpose was to work hard and earn his salvation through piety and good works. But the only thing that he found every turn of the way was his own failure. And it was only as he was granted to see his own inability to please God, and he emptied himself of all those other things to earn his salvation, that God worked in his heart and showed him that salvation is a gift of grace. And it's through faith in Christ alone. And there are many who huff and puff at this truth. They don't want to hear it, sadly, even amongst so-called Christians. And what it comes down to is this, that ultimately they want some glory for themselves. In fact, many churches will not preach this. And they'll encourage you to develop all manner of other spirit, but not a poverty of spirit. And if you do not possess this spirit, then you are heading to spiritual ruin. As Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We're in danger of being spewed out of Christ's mouth as if we were neither hot or cold. As one has said, you will find in certain quarters lots of teaching and conferences on how to be filled with the Spirit. But where can we learn what it means to be spiritually emptied? Emptied of self-confidence and self-importance and self-righteousness. It is sad, but it's true, that we know so little of the blessing of what Christ speaks of here, because all too often we're so full of ourselves and our own means of blessing. As one commentator explains, there is no sadder commentary on our lack of spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to let others know what we think. But the man who is poor in spirit has been silenced by God and seeks only to speak what he has learned in humility from him. Well, what does that mean? Well, in ministry it means this. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. We live in the day when personality has become the dominant factor. The celebrity culture has invaded the church. And the danger becomes that we look for the super Christian rather than the truly humble men and women of God. Remember, one of Paul's battles in Corinth was against the invasion of the super apostles who claimed so much for themselves. And there he was, and he went to Corinth in all of his weakness, in his fear, and in much trembling. He didn't give the impression of being a big personality. Rather, the people said, "Oh, look, you know, his appearance is so weak. His speech is so plain and contemptible." We can be in danger of looking with the world's eyes rather than looking for a truly self-effacing, Christ-exalting ministry. He must increase. I must decrease. And we see that spirit most in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, Paul describes such an attitude in his willingness to leave the glory of heaven and to take upon himself the form of a man and become obedient to death, even the death of a cross. But also, was it not Christ himself who said, "I can do nothing of myself"? John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." That's a wonderful attitude. We could speak of his prayer life and his poverty of spirit, his dependence upon his heavenly Father, but we see that he embodied this truth. And this is what it means, a complete absence of pride, of self-assurance, and a consciousness of being helpless before God in and of yourself. If you would be spiritually rich, if you would inherit the kingdom, then you must first lose all. Yourself, your self-centeredness, and pray that God would grant you this poverty of spirit. Because when you have such a disposition, it is a sure evidence that a divine work of grace is being wrought in your heart. So ask yourself this morning, am I like that? Am I really poor in spirit? How do I really think about myself in terms of God and being in the presence of God? What is my hope before God? Is it in myself and my own efforts, or is it in Christ alone? As I live my life, what are the things that I'm saying and praying? What are the things that I like to think of with regard to myself? Is my life wholly desiring indeed to exalt Christ? You know, you cannot give yourself this poverty of spirit, because your deceitful heart will always find someone who is worse in some respect than you. Someone who is prouder than you. And then you'll congratulate yourself because you'll say, "Oh, well, I'm humble, really." Or someone who is prone to anger more than you. And you'll congratulate yourself on being more moderate than them. You don't need to look at others in that sense, in a means of self-evaluation. You look to God. And you look to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you gaze upon his perfections. And then you will be humble. And then you will sense your lack, and it will do your soul good, as you say with Isaiah, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Because it's when you're in that position that you're able to look to him in utter submission, in utter dependence upon him, and cast yourself upon his grace and mercy, knowing that this God does not reject such, but he welcomes such of a broken and a contrite heart. And then we come, as we sang, just as we are, without one plea, realizing that our only hope in this life and the next is Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection. And we cast ourselves upon the all-sufficient one, knowing, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure, thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure." If you want to possess the kingdom of heaven, then you need to be laid low to realize your sin, but then to be raised by grace and in the glory of Christ, and to know what it is to be saved and to be changed. And that your hope is not in the strength of your faith or in your works or anything else. It is in the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, who has done all things well and who saves to the uttermost all that call upon his name. May we be those who possess that poverty of spirit, who are sure of the kingdom of heaven, because all our trust and hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the only Saviour of sinners. Amen.